Good to see you again tonight. We're in 1 John chapter 3, if you want to turn there. I would like to make a correction. I made an error last week. You notice I'm admitting my mistake. Some of you are not believing that. But I mentioned I used the word, I think it was in chapter 2, verse 20, we're talking about an unction, which is an anointing. And I said the Greek word was where we get our word charisma from. That is not correct. according to our resident Greek scholar, Dr. Michael Matson, he corrected me last week. And I got to give Michael a hard time at least once tonight. But I looked up the word and went back and did some research on it and found out, yeah, I did make a mistake. That is not where we get our word charisma from. Actually, it's interesting because for the word for unction or anointing is C-H-R-I-S-M-A, chrisma, and I guess that's how you pronounce it. That's the English transliteration of that, of the Greek word. But anyway, I thought I'd make that correction to you tonight and let you know that, hey, I make mistakes, folks. Believe it or not. But anyway, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. We'll consider tonight verses 5 through 12, and we'll start reading at verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not sin. I got to give Michael a hard time at least once tonight. But I looked up the word and went back and did some research on it and found out, yeah, I did make a mistake. That is not where we get our word charisma from. Actually, it's interesting because the word for unction or anointing is C-H-R-I-S-M-A, chrisma, and I guess that's how you pronounce it. That's the English transliteration of that, of the Greek word. But anyway, I thought I'd make that correction to you tonight and let you know that, hey, I make mistakes, folks. Believe it or not. But anyway, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. We'll consider tonight verses 5 through 12, and we'll start reading at verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. In verse 5, the Apostle John is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was manifested to take away our sins, that he was revealed, that he appeared in visible form. He became a man in order to take upon himself our sins. And, of course, we learned this morning there is no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of verse 5, it says that. And in him is no sin. There are people throughout the years, throughout the centuries, who want to ascribe sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. How foolish that is. He was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for us. In him, there is no sin at all. If we look at ourselves, we can see our sinful selves. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to the earth, he appeared to us in invisible form as a man. And it's reminiscent of that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we all know. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. And I think it's interesting that even the vilest and most evil and wicked of all people can be saved by the blood of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And all of us here tonight that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand as living testimony to that truth that any one of us can be saved. Any one of us, any person outside of these walls can believe and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And for that reason was the Lord Jesus revealed, manifested to us in verse 5, that is, to take away our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken away those sins. He will never judge you, brother, sister in Christ. You will never have to deal with the wrath of God on you because he has taken away those sins. When you and I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we will stand as clean and pure and righteous. We don't have to worry about, well, is God going to punish me for my sins? Of course not. If the Lord Jesus has taken away those sins, he will never, ever punish you or me for those sins. And in verse 6, John continues on. In verse 6 is a difficult verse to interpret. John says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Wait a minute, I think it's verse 9 I was talking about, not verse 6. Excuse me. But anyway, verse 6, John says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. I think that phrase may confuse some people because it said that, on the surface it says that, well, we don't sin, do we? Apparently, according to verse 6. But that is in direct contradiction to 1:8. Which says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It would seem that those two verses contradict one another, doesn't it? And I'm sure that skeptics of the Bible, they love to point things out like that to you and to me. But if we look at verse 6, another rendering, and this is, you have to pay attention to the words, another rendering of verse 6 is, whosoever abideth in him does not continually and habitually sin. Does not continually and habitually sin. You know, before we were saved, we were desensitized to sin. But after we came to Christ, we understood how harmful sin is. And as Christians, as we walk in obedience to God, we are sensitive to sin in our lives as believers. If we are abiding in Christ, if we're obeying Christ, if we are walking with the Lord as we ought to, we will be sensitive to sin in our lives. The people that do continually and habitually sin, they don't know the Lord. And we must ask ourselves, where are our affections in all of this? How do we stand in regards to sin? Are we eager and willing to engage in sin, or do we have a desire to stay away from it? I noticed when years ago when I first got saved, I didn't want to have anything to do with sin. I thought, man, this is great. I don't have to worry about my sin anymore because I don't have the desire to sin anymore until that time that I did sin against the Lord, you know, as a young Christian. And I found out, well, you know, man, this is bad. I thought I didn't have the desire to sin anymore. And I didn't take into account my old sin nature. And I didn't know what to do. I committed the sin and I didn't exactly understand what to do. And a brother in Christ pointed me to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that was the key for me. Now, this doesn't give us a right to sin whenever we want to, but we have to understand that we have someone we can go to who can cleanse us from our sin in this life as on a daily basis, and we've talked about that before in 1 John. But in verse 6 here, John says that whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever abideth in him does not continually and habitually sin. Can a Christian sin? Of course. A Christian, we can sin. There's no doubt about that. But the difference between us and non-Christian, unsaved world is the fact that we don't sin on a continual and habitual basis. I remember before I knew the Lord Jesus that that's what I was doing. I was sinning on a continual and habitual basis. Sin was a habit. And the only person who could break that habit of sin in my life was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all still struggle with sin in our lives as believers. But John continues on in verse 7. In verses 7 and 8, we see John's method of comparison and contrast. You know, I've mentioned this before, that John likes to, the Apostle John likes to contrast and compare certain ideas and certain words in his epistle. In verse 7, he says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. In verse 8, he said, he that committeth sin is of the devil. We have a comparison and a contrast in those two verses. But in verse 7, John says, let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive you. You know, there are a lot of antichrists. There are a lot of false teachers who will try to lead you and me astray in regards to sin. One of the most deceptive things that false teachers and the antichrists who are walking in this world today like to say is, now that you're a Christian, you can live any way you want to. I was talking to a coworker years ago about that. She told me, she said, you know, you're a Christian, you could probably just go ahead and live anything, any way you want to now, can't you? And I tried to explain to her that, you know, that's not the way it was. Christ has broken that power of sin. See, before we were saved, we didn't have the desire and we didn't have the power to obey God. Now we do. We have the desire and the power to obey God through the Spirit of God. He gives us that power and that desire. But John says in verse 7, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. That word doeth can be rendered practices. He that practices righteousness is righteous. And in chapter 2 and verse 29, which we looked at this morning, it says, if we know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness, that's that phrase again, is born of him. In chapter 2, verse 29. We looked at that and studied that this morning. But if we continually and habitually practice righteousness, that's an indication that we are righteous. We are righteous because the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. And in our judicial standing in Christ, we stand as righteous before God. When God sees us, he sees Christ's righteousness in us. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. And that judicial standing, I think the problem is that judicial standing, like that word transgresseth this morning, and I have a problem with that too. But I'll drop the word judicial. I'll just say standing in Christ. Maybe that'll be a little bit more clear. But you know, our standing in Christ, that we are righteous, I think there's a problem there that we need to take that standing in Christ, that we are righteous before God, and translate that into our everyday existence as Christians. I think that's where the problem comes. And we struggle with that on a daily basis. We know in our own minds, and we know from the scriptures that, you know, we're righteous before God. But we have to understand that that righteousness needs to be applied to our everyday life. And I think that's where the problem comes for us, that we struggle with our sin nature. And many of us are just, we get fed up and frustrated with our sin nature. I do at times. But we have to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has broken that power of sin in our lives, that we do not have to continually and habitually sin anymore. We have the desire and the power to obey God now, you see. And In verse 7, he said that he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Our Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. And the only reason, brother, sister, in Christ, we stand righteous before God is because of him. It's because of him and what he's done for us. In verse 8, John says that he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Again, that word committeth means practices sin. He that practices sin is of the devil. In other words, people that continually and habitually sin are of the devil. By the way, that word devil means evil one. Means evil one. That's who we're talking about. Our enemy. Satan or the devil. The evil one. And you know, Satan, it's interesting. Satan can manipulate unsaved non-Christian people like a puppet. He controls them. And you know, before I knew the Lord, Satan called the shots and I jumped. In my life, as you know, as an unsaved person, I had no desire, no power at all to obey the Lord. But that all changed when I came to know the Lord Jesus personally as my Savior and Lord. And we see that also in verse 8 that the devil sinneth from the beginning. That's a reference to the fact that Lucifer was one of God's created angels. That was his name. He was filled with pride and self-exaltation, and that pride got him cast out of heaven. And I think it's fascinating. Here's one of the most powerful, one of the most beautiful beings that God had created, and yet he rebelled against God. That boggles the imagination. And yes, Satan is our enemy, the devil. He's our arch enemy. He will tempt us and he will try to get us to sin against the Lord. He will distract us in so many ways. He will try to manipulate us. He will get inside our minds and try to take us away from the Lord in so many ways and in so many methods that he uses. We've got to be aware of the devil's wiles. But the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed in order to put an end to the works of the devil, to destroy the devil's works. You know, we have to understand that Satan is a powerful being. There's no question about that. But Satan is not as powerful as God. Even some Hollywood producers don't believe that. Some of these movies you watch that involve Satan, you got God, Satan, and God on the same level, or Satan is even more powerful than God. That's nothing but propaganda. That's all that is. But the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, we can look around us. We can see that. We can see the sin and the wickedness and the evil in the world. We can see that same sin and evil and wickedness inside us. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. One of the reasons he came into this world is to destroy and to break the works of the devil. And there will be at a future time that Satan and all his demonic hordes will be cast into the lake of fire, which is what they deserve. Someone who is totally and completely evil, who is totally and completely wicked, deserves to be cast into the lake of fire. Satan and his demons will be in the lake of fire someday. Not now. Not now, unfortunately. And you get this from a lot of skeptics, a lot of unsaved people. Well, why does God allow all this evil to come into the world and this type of thing? You've had to deal with questions like that, and I have too. But in God's plan, in God's time, God will take Satan, he will take those demonic hordes, he will cast them into the lake of fire. Thank God for that. And we know, again, John said in another chapter, 1 John 4:4, he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is the Spirit of God that is in us than he that Satan who is in the world. Brother, sister in Christ, we've got to believe that. We've got to believe that God has Satan under his control at all times. If you read the gospel accounts, you'll see that when people were demon-possessed, and you remember that passage in that the Lord Jesus went to the Gadarenes, or the Gerasenes, I guess it's Gadarenes, and looked at them and met the demon-possessed man, that this man fell down on his knees before the Lord Jesus and worshiped him. And the demons had to get permission from the Lord to come out of that man. They asked the Lord to send them out. They had to ask the Lord Jesus permission. They just couldn't do anything they wanted to because the Lord Jesus Christ has total and complete control over Satan and his demons. We must believe that. We must take that into account in our daily Christian experience. Because, folks, Satan is out there. He's been pounding on me all week. You know, I've told you this before. Every time I prepare a message, or a message of Satan just comes at me full speed. And I'm on my knees before the Lord to take Satan away from me, you know, so I can study and not be distracted by the evil one. But, you know, in verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In verse 9, John continues on, he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You know, verse 9, that's a tough verse to interpret right there. Because you got so many things going on in that verse. First of all, whosoever is born of God doth not sin. That means all of us are born again here tonight, we don't sin, do we? According to that verse. I see some people smiling at me. But it also says, for his seed remaineth in him, he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Well, let's take a look at that verse. First of all, that phrase, doth not commit sin, doth not practice sin. And again, we have to evaluate the verse in its literal form. He that doth not practice sin. Born again people do not continually and habitually sin. In other words, now what I mean by that is that our lives are not dedicated to living a sinful lifestyle. Now we have to be clear what we're talking about here. You know, our lives are not dedicated to living a sinful lifestyle. If you talk to the average unsaved non-Christian person, their whole life is dedicated to living that sinful lifestyle. And we ask a saved person about spiritual things, and you talk to an unsaved person about spiritual things, you're going to get two different points of view. If you ever talk to a non-Christian, or you're curious about somebody, they say that they're saved, and you start to talk to them about spiritual matters, you can find out fairly quickly after you engage in a conversation with them whether they're truly saved or not. There may be some people that we may have doubts about. But if you talk to a non-Christian about salvation, about the Word of God, I heard an amen there from Esther. But, you know, if you talk to a non-Christian, unsaved person about the things of God, you can find that, you can make some sort of, evaluation and judgment as to whether that person is really saved or not. If you talk to a genuinely born-again saved person, you'll find out fairly quick, oh yeah, I'm Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord, yes sir, he sure is. So, we see in verse 9, we'll go back to verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Whosoever is born of God does not practice sin, does not continually and habitually commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Now that word seed, I think, is a puzzler to a lot of people. Some Bible commentators think that seed is a reference to the Word of God. Some think that it's the Holy Spirit. Some think it's a believer's new nature that takes place at conversion. I tend to accept the fact that the word seed here is referring to our new nature that takes place before conversion. And because we have that divine nature in us, now hear me out here, follow me closely. Because we have that divine nature in us, we don't sin habitually and continually anymore. Can a Christian sin and get out of fellowship with the Lord? Certainly. But John is not talking about that here. He's talking about people who continually, habitually sin in their lives. And John is talking about, for his seed remaineth in him. That seed, of course, is the new nature that takes place at conversion, that we have that new nature in us. Sin is no longer a lifestyle for us. It's something to be avoided in our life. We don't have to look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves in the light of our sinful practices anymore. We can look at ourselves, at our life, and evaluate our lives in the light of the Word of God, and we can come to the conclusion that we don't have to sin continually and habitually anymore. We have the desire, we have the power to obey God. I hope we understand all that. Hope you understand that. So if we understand verse 9, I think we can move on to verse 10. And John says in verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest or revealed, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Here in verse 10, we have a contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. There are two things that we need to look at as far as the children of the devil are concerned in verse 10. The first thing is, whosoever doeth not righteousness. Those who do not practice right living or right talking or right thinking are the ones who doeth not righteousness. Those who do not practice righteousness. Those people are the children of the devil. The second thing we see in verse 10 is that neither he that loveth not his brother is a child of the devil. You know, the true test of, one of the tests of the reality of our faith is that Christians that who are truly born again, who are truly saved, love one another. And they're not afraid of showing that love and affection to one another. And if a person has no love or no use for other Christians, they are children of the devil. That's what John is saying in that verse, in verse 10. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. You see, if we hold a grudge against another believer, if we're angry at another believer for any length of time, if we have an unforgiving spirit toward another believer, you know what we're doing, brother, sister in Christ, by that attitude? We are practicing the same thing that the children of the devil practice. You see how serious that is? God has commanded us that we love one another. That verse in John that we read last week, I believe it was, or this morning, rather. "This is a new commandment I give unto you, that you should love one another as I have loved you." That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, loving each other is not an option, brother, sister in Christ. It's a command. It's a command. We are commanded by our Lord to love one another. If we have an unforgiving spirit, if we bear a grudge in our heart against another Christian, we are doing the things that the children of the devil do. And you know, I don't think the Lord wants us to do that. I think God in his wisdom will look down upon us and say, you know, and Earl has got something in his heart. He has no use for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and he's had a grudge in his heart for years against that particular believer. That is not pleasing to the Lord for me to do that or for us to do that. Brother, sister in Christ, we got to love one another. And I believe, you know, I firmly and I really believe, and I'm not putting on the rose-colored glasses here, I don't think, but I really believe that the Christians here at Northgate Chapel have a genuine love and affection for one another. I think that's one of the strongest points we have here at Northgate Chapel, that we love one another. And I hope that's true. I hope that's true. But in verse 10, John says in this, the children are manifest, children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. If we truly love our brother and sister in Christ, that means we're children of God. And the people, the unsaved, non-Christian people, you know, if they don't want to be around Christians, if they don't, if they're constantly criticizing Christians, running down Christians, or saying rude and mean things about other Christians, that probably means that they're children of the devil. And that's what John says in verse 10. And we and I, you and I as believers, we must guard our hearts, and we must guard our minds, and we must make a commitment to the Lord that we are going to love other believers. That we must do that. That is a commandment from our Savior. John continues on in verse 11. He says, for this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That message that we've heard from the beginning, we just talked about that, that we should love one another. John 13:34, I quoted that. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And you know, there's nothing that I love more than being around other Christians. I remember I came to Northgate Chapel a few times before I was saved, and when I got here, I wanted to leave. You know, that's the only thing I could say. My brother, my sister-in-law, they threw a rope around me and dragged me to Northgate a few times. I'm kidding. But you know, it's interesting, my attitude, when I got saved on a Saturday, and the next day was Sunday, and I came to the chapel, and one of the first people I saw was this man who said, I heard the good news! And I looked over there, and that was Les Dobie. And I thought, who in the world is that guy? You know? I don't know if Les remembers that, but I do. And, you know, Les used to witness to me before I was saved. And, man, I tell you what, I didn't want to hear it. I really didn't want to hear it. But so when I came to Christ, when I believed and trusted the Lord Jesus, Les Dobie was my brother in Christ then, at that time. I embraced him and I loved him. At the time, I couldn't understand, well, why is it that I didn't want to have anything to do with this guy, and now I love him? Well, John explains that to us, that if we love one another, if we have love for each other, that's an indication that we are truly children of God, that we are children of God. And now I look forward to coming here to Northgate Chapel, most of the time. And I look forward to seeing you and to socializing with you, not socializing, fellowshipping with you, and being a part of your lives, and because you encourage me. You encourage me. And I appreciate that. I really do. But in verse 12, which is the last verse, John uses an Old Testament example here in verse 12. He uses, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. I got a quote from a commentator about this verse, about Cain. He said, Cain serves as a prototype of the world's hostility toward Christianity. Cain serves as a prototype of the world's hostility toward Christianity. And you know, that's true. That's true. Because Cain committed the first murder recorded in our history. That's recorded in the scriptures. And then John says very clearly in verse 12 that he was of that wicked one. Of course, the wicked one is a reference to Satan. Cain was led astray by Satan. Cain was deceived by the devil, by Satan. Satan played upon Cain's anger and his jealousy. And tragically and sadly, Cain murdered his brother Abel. How horrible that is. The first murder. And how many murders have been committed in our existence since that day? Uncounted numbers, aren't they? But it says in verse 12, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Well, why did Cain murder his brother? Because Cain's work was evil. He brought an unacceptable sacrifice to God. Abel's works were righteous. He brought an acceptable sacrifice to God. God will not accept Cain's sacrifice. Cain was angry. Cain was filled with jealousy, with anger, with hatred toward his brother, and he murdered him, killed him. And we see in verse 12 that Cain was of that wicked one. And Cain is an example for us as believers. You know, I believe that nowadays that human life is cheap in our world today. I hate to say that. But it seems to be that, you know, we read about and we see about all the murders that are happening not only in our city, but in our state, in our country, and around the world. It's as if people have devalued human life to the point that they they're not worth protecting anymore. And I'm not talking about necessarily about abortion, although that's a horrible practice. But we see so many things going on that we see the works of the devil manifested and revealed so much in our world today that it's hard for us to sometimes remember the fact that God is in control of all our events, that he is sovereign over the events of the world and the people in the world, and that at some point in time, we as the people of God will be in his presence. And we talked about that this morning. And as we leave verse 12, I just want to impress upon our minds and our hearts, you know, I don't want to leave on a sad, depressing note about murder. But, you know, I think that we can look beyond that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, as I mentioned this morning, we have hope for the future, brother, sister in Christ. There is a hope laid up for us in the future that is beyond our wildest dreams and wildest imagination. God has provided this wonderful hope for us. And I hope as we continue on in our study in 1 John that we will recognize that and we'll come to the conclusion that if we look out upon the world, it's so depressing. We shake our heads and we scowl and we in wonderment at the things that are going on in the world. And we must be aware of the fact that God is in control. He is in control of your life, my life, and the lives of all the people in the world on this planet. There is nothing outside the control of our God. We must believe that. We must believe that. And I hope that we do. Well, next time we'll pick it up in chapter 3 and verse 13. And I'm not sure how many verses we'll take, but we'll talk about that next time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer right now. Our Father, we thank you so much for the person of our Savior. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Word of God, how wonderful it is. Your Word is so wonderful to our hearts and to our minds. And we just pray, Father, that the thoughts that were given out this morning and tonight will make an impression upon the hearts and minds of your people, Heavenly Father. We pray, Lord, that as we learn more about your Word and learn more about you, that we will be willing to be obedient to your Word, Father. We commit the lives of these dear ones here tonight to you, that you will continue to help us, to give us spiritual understanding of your word, and to know that we must not only understand your precious word, Father, that we must obey it. We give you praise, we give you thanksgiving tonight in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.